In 1862, okay, 1862, let's just get a frame of reference. We're talking, we're a year into the American Civil War. This woman, Anna Lien Owens, accepted an invitation to teach the wives and children of Mongkut, King of Siam, known today as Thailand. The king wanted to give his 39 wives and 82 children a Western education, thinking this would help his kingdom secure a place at the table in 19th century world politics and commerce. Later, this story was romanticized by Rodgers and Hammerstein in the musical The King and I. I think we're missing some slides here. Did we do the King of Siam yet? Did you see him already? Okay, gaze on him for a moment. That's who we're talking about. And now we're going to the romanticized version. Next slide, please. This is the inimitable Yul Brynner and Deborah Carr. 1956, they won 5 Academy Awards for this movie. Besides the fact that Mongkut had to endure pushback from this Anna regarding the way he treated women as chattel, the two also had to restrain their mutual attraction because, among other things, he was a king and she was a commoner. And that was a division, the status of the, they say, you didn't fraternize with monarchs unless you were another monarch or of that family. Today, we begin the first book of the New Testament with a genealogy linking this humble king of the universe with commoners. A king who has removed every dividing wall devised by man, and a king not ashamed to embrace us as his own and love us with his life. The author of this work of nonfiction, as opposed to the screenplay, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Matthew, also known as Levi, a tax collector. In other words, he was a man that was hated by his countrymen for siding with the occupying army. But a close encounter with Jesus Christ, who didn't judge but loved him, it melted his heart. All day long, he's just got these, stink eyes from everyone he's collecting tax from. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus and just envelops him with his love. No judgmental, nothing. He left everything. Matthew left everything to follow Christ and become the chief chronicler of his teachings. How many have heard of the Sermon on the Mount? You wouldn't really know much about it without Matthew. You read his account and you just see, whoa, wow, he was instrumental in giving us something of the breadth of that infamous, incredible sermon. How many have seen The Chosen, that film series, The Chosen? Okay, I'm assuming those without your hands up, you've not seen it. You've got some viewing to do. And this is going to bless you. The Chosen, you can watch it for free. Just get their app. It's into 2 seasons now. And The Chosen is talking about the 12 disciples and giving you a creative kind of insight into what it was like, or what it would have been like to have been one of those 12 and the relationship that God, the Christ formed with them. And the season 2 ends with Jesus getting ready to go out and preach the Sermon on the Mount. But leading up to that, he's having these private audiences with Matthew. And this figure that, there's a creative license, of course, being written into the screenplay, but it's so really creatively done. And I think you will appreciate the book of Matthew. So this is an assignment. Watch a movie. Yeah, that's not too hard. And I think once you've seen one or two of these, it's so well done. It's like Lay's potato chips, if you remember. You couldn't just watch one. You couldn't just eat one. Matthew knew all the hope of his countrymen, of his fellow Jews, rested in God's promise to send a king. A king was coming. Someone who would give them a firm footing in the land and fit them for heaven. A man whom the prophets said would be from the royal line of David, offspring of Abraham. So, knowing this, Matthew begins his appeal to the nation Israel, and that's mainly who this is written to. The four different gospels have different purposes. This was written for the nation Israel. And so he begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. They weren't an exclusive group that they only would know the blessings of God. No. They were his covenant people, yes, but through them all the families of the world would be blessed because God loves all the families of the earth. 10 chapters later in Genesis 22, verse 18, the Lord reiterates when he says, "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The Apostle Paul goes on to explain what this means in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. Here is I read a lot of commentaries. I want to know these guys, godly folks that know their Greek and their Hebrew, and I want to hear from them. But this is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. So, though I have to kind of weigh human commentary, this we don't have to worry about. This is what that meant when God said, "Your seed, from your seed is going to come someone that's going to be a blessing to all the families of the world." He was talking about Christ. That is Christ. So the Jews knew that the Messiah would come through Abraham, because that's what God had promised. But the Lord narrowed it down even further in 2 Samuel 7. And if you were with us for a while, a while back, we were in 2 Samuel and looked at the life of David. In 2 Samuel 7, this was an incredible chapter, and we spent some time in it. And all those messages are online. They're archived there for you to go back to. But in chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, the Lord speaks to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He'll be a son to me." This prophecy, as with so many other prophecies, has a twofold fulfillment, a near-term fulfillment and then a distant fulfillment. You see that over and over again in Scripture. On the one hand, the descendant refers to the immediate heir of David, who would carry on the royal line, that is Solomon. He came from David's loins. And he built a house for God's name. It was the first temple. It was an amazing temple. He designed, under God's direction, that temple and saw it built. But his throne and that temple have long since vanished. Where's the forever? So yeah, in a sense, in a limited sense, it refers to the near-term birth of Solomon. The Messiah, however, would also come from David, but neither he nor his kingdom, his house of living stones, we are called, would ever pass away. So the people of Israel became a waiting people, waiting for the son of David, the son of Abraham, that was promised to them to save them from their sins, Isaiah 53, and establish them as a free and secure nation. That's why again and again you hear the Lord referred to in the Gospels as the son of David. It's tying him to the royal line, to the throne. In Matthew 12, 23, after Jesus heals a man both blind and dumb, he heals him so he can see and speak. And what do the people say? Can this be the son of David? We've been waiting, hope against hope, and now we see this guy doing miraculous things that Isaiah said would be the credentials of the son of David, the Messiah, the one whose throne would be everlasting. Could this be the son of David? These people were constantly watching, waiting, hoping that that promised deliverer would come in their lifetime. And those who put their trust in this carpenter from Nazareth, they were delivered. Instantly, they were delivered from just the bondage of sin and the shame and the guilt that went with it, and adopted into God's family, friends of God, sons and daughters of the living God. Matthew divides the genealogy into three segments. First segment goes from Abraham to David, and that's verses 2 through 6. And I'm not going to read all of these names. I know you'd find that amusing. I tortured the names. But if hopefully you do have scripture there and you can follow along. From verses 2 through 6, we go in the first segment from Abraham to David. And then the second segment from David to the Babylonian captivity is verses 6 through 11. And the third segment from captivity to Jesus Christ, verses 12 through 16. Then we read in verse 17, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. This would have made it, bite-sized where they would be able to understand and even memorize these epochs. Each segment represents a great stage in Jewish history. The first segment starts at ground zero. Abraham is ground zero. He's the father of our faith. Called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to become a new thing and a new people. So we begin with Abraham, and it takes us through to David, Israel's greatest king, the one that would weld the nation as a united people. He wasn't the first king, Saul was, but it was a divided nation. David came in and brought it together as a world-class and united nation. The second section leads to the exile in Babylon. And that was a place of national shame. They were led away into captivity. And the final section takes us to Jesus Christ, the person who turned tragedy to triumph by taking our sin and our shame upon himself and dying in our place so we can be completely forgiven and begin anew as a friend of God. These three sections of Jewish history stand for three stages in the spiritual history of all mankind. First of all, humans were born for greatness. That's the way God designed it. Read that first chapter in Genesis. It says that he made us in his image, the imago Dei. That's what we are, the image of God, to reflect the glory of God. Let that blow your mind. That's what we were in the beginning. And just as David was king over a united Israel, mankind was king over all the earth. God gave us dominion over all the earth. That's a pretty high and lofty beginning, right? Unfortunately, it didn't stay that way. The second section of Jewish history, the Babylonian exile, corresponds to paradise lost through rebellion. When we determined that we will not be accountable to God, we will do what seems right in our own eyes, and we turned our back on God, and paradise was lost. Instead of having dominion over all the earth, we threw Adam became a slave to sin, born all of us with a sin nature. As G.K. Chesterton said, whatever else is true of man, man is not what he was meant to be. That's our sad predicament. Excuse me. Man is not what he was meant to be. Man's rebellion against God has brought us low to a depressed area. Guilt and fear, as I said. The third section, however, reveals God's plan of the ages. This is what he had in mind from the very beginning. It says that from before the foundations of the world, God chose us to be in Christ Jesus. So don't think that this is some plan B. This is this God who knows the end from the beginning. So this is how it's going to go. There is going to be redemption for mankind. God proves himself faithful by sending the promised Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, that substitutionary sacrifice. Now people can regain greatness. Now, who doesn't want to be great? Like, even to, you know, when the disciples, being humans, these chosen, are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus said, you shouldn't want to be great. He said, no. That's good, but this is the greatest in my kingdom. It's the servant of all. He didn't say, stop trying to be great. No, but this is the way to be great. And we can regain greatness by opening our heart to the lover of our souls. Say, I surrender all. Come in and fill me with your Spirit, your presence, your power working in and through me, connecting me with heaven so that from deep within I cry out, Abba, Father. There is that kindred spirit. That's the new life. That's what Jesus said is being born again. What a great and new beginning that is. In Matthew's sweeping genealogy, we see the royalty of kingship through David. Jesus is connected to that. We see the tragedy of freedom lost through the Babylonian exile and the glory of liberty restored through Jesus Christ. That is the history of the world and the story of everyone who has been saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, no longer on a path to eternal separation, but now, as John said in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, he gave us the power to become children of God. You'll notice in verses 3 through 6, the inclusion of four women. Women of either questionable character or lying outside the bounds of God's covenant with the nation Israel. God had a covenant with Israel. And they were going to be that people group through whom the Messiah came. The Savior of the world would come through this people group. And he made a pact with them, a covenant, to accomplish that. And these four women have their names indelibly recorded in the genealogy of the Savior of the world. You think, you know, how can that be? You know, Anna Leon Owens would have as much chance of becoming Queen of Siam. You know, they're just... Tamar sold herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law, Judah. She is in the line of Christ. Rahab, an actual professional prostitute from Canaan. She's a Canaanite prostitute. That was her full-time profession in the lineage of Christ. Ruth. We all love Ruth. You know, famous statement, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. But she came before her conversion from Moab, who were the sworn enemies of Israel. Again, outside of God's covenant people, and then Bathsheba's reputation was scandalized by an adulterous affair with David. But the Holy Spirit makes sure that all are listed, again, indelibly, in this eternal text, the Word of God. I think we're all aware, and especially the women here are aware, historically, you haven't stood on equal ground. As Roy Lynn's chuckling to herself here, it's so obvious. And we still struggle with it today. It's just sinful. But it would be so rare to find the name of a woman in royal lineage. But here they are. And these women, again, you know, not really what you'd call the cream of the crop in some respects. But he makes sure that they are listed in an effort to tear down every wall that divides us by gender, that divides us by ethnicity. It's the only way Jesus can legitimately own the title Savior of the world. Right? How inclusive is that? The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between saint and sinner, has been broken down, obliterated by Christ. Right here at the beginning of the gospel, we're given a hint of the all-encompassing breadth of God's love. One last comment I'd like to make about today's passage has to do with verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. After mentioning this long list of male procreators, Matthew writes, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. He changes it up. If Jesus had been born to Joseph, like all the other in this line leading up to this climax, Jesus would have been just like any other man. Soiled with this sin nature passed down through the man, from the first man. But Mary, verse 18, was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, which makes Jesus different, galactically so, from every other man ever born. In addition, because of Jeconiah's wickedness, whose name you'll find in verses 11 and 12 of Jesus' genealogy, because of his wickedness, God declared in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, that Jeconiah's seed, that is, his offspring, would not sit on the throne of David. We got a problem, folks. Got Jesus, we're looking at his upline, and there's Jeconiah. And God said he will not, whoever comes from his loins will not sit on the throne of David. Which is why Luke gives us Mary's lineage. This is Joseph's lineage. Mary's lineage bypasses Jeconiah, because it is traced not from Solomon, but from David's son Nathan. But it's important that we start with this royal lineage coming down through Solomon. Even though biologically there was no connection to Jesus, because his mother was found with child by the Holy Spirit. So biologically, there wasn't any tainting of the Lord in that way. But if he was to be the son of David, who would take that throne, that everlasting throne, and reign on that forever, the royalty part of it was connected to David through the royal line of Solomon. And because Joseph came through that royal line, he had the legal right as his legal father, even though he was his stepfather, to bestow upon him the throne of David that would last forever. It's interesting to note that in AD 70, the year 70, all genealogical records like this were destroyed when the general Titus from Rome came and demolished Jerusalem, leveling the temple to the ground and burning the city. They had laid a siege for 3 years around Jerusalem. Now we don't have a genealogy. No would-be Messiah can come with that important critical bit of evidence that I was begotten from boom all the way up to David. We don't have it. Why? Because we don't need it. The Savior came right on time with all the credentials, allowing God to delete that geological file from the annals of human history. Don't need it anymore. And no one can prove they are the son of David anymore. Important to know that and to remember that. So, how are you feeling today? You feeling a little bit like Anna Leonowens? Like there's a vast distance between you and the king? It's insurmountable. You're estranged from the king of the universe. Are you shackled with a sense of guilt, shame, unworthiness. This genealogy is a game changer for us. May it be both a comfort and embolden us as well to fly to the throne of grace. Why not? What could keep us from coming for help in time of need from such a gracious God? For where there is sin, and where sin abounded, Paul tells the Romans in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The fact that we all fall short of the glory of God can never separate us from the love of God. That's the message I see in today's passage, in this genealogy. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have received Him, the Apostle John says. He adopts us right into His forever family. That is our great joy. Let's fly to Him now. Lord, we know that we are flesh and blood, born in sin, really. We inherit that nature that is at war with heaven. But You have sent Christ, the Son of David, to establish that kingdom that is everlasting. That all who would believe in Him, would trust in Him, would become another living stone in that building that lasts forever. The church, the people of God. If you're here in this room or watching online, and you've never made that journey to the throne of grace where you just humble yourself and ask God to apply His atoning sacrifice to your sin, that you would receive all the health benefits of it. Do it now. Or if maybe, you know, you've been wallowing in unbelief and the devil has been whispering all sorts of things, accusing you. That's what he does. He's an accuser of the brethren, so that all of a sudden you feel condemned. But the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you need to come back into that place of being cleansed by Him and restored and renewed in that relationship with Him. I want to pray for all of you, either those coming into relationship for the first time or just renewing that relationship. You can pray with me in the quiet of your heart and just say, God, what I have heard today really is otherworldly. We don't see this kind of provision in the world today. There's no free lunch. It's a proverb. You've got to earn it. Except here at this one point. Let all the other man-made religions try to earn it. But Lord, we will just receive it. We will humble ourselves and say we have nothing in our hands to come before you and make you our debtor. Simply because of your mercy and what Christ has done, we ask you to come, cleanse us of all our sin, and to make your throne in our hearts. Let the kingdom of God be found here in me. Renew in me a right spirit, Lord. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.